When God's word is taught faithfully, it is a source of comfort for people who are disturbed. There is so much in scripture that is so comforting. And when God's word is taught faithfully and read, it will also disturb people who are comfortable. And our passages today go exactly there. There's no way of reading them without feeling some being disturbed. And Jesus, in the passage that Matt just read, is addressing Pharisees, the religious professionals. And they loved money. So they were missing the whole point of what it meant to be a follower of God, to have life in Him. And even our passage in Amos, it's so clear. There was an expectation that God's people will live differently. God comes and gives life to his people, and the expectation is they will then extend that life to others. The nation of Israel was blessed in order to be a blessing. They were to be a light to others who were walking in darkness, that they might know the ways of truth, that they might know the ways of right relationship with one another, with themselves, with their God. And that was what was intended. But we read the text that Julie just read for us. Woe to those who are at ease in Zion, and those who feel secure on the mountain of Samaria, but are not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. In other words, this was a time of prosperity in Israel. And the people were using that prosperity just to pile up for themselves greater and greater comfort. They were lying on beds of ivory, stretching out themselves on couches, eating lambs from the flock, but they had no regard for other people. The things that had blessed them, they were just hoarding them and piling them up and had no regard for other people. Now we know scripture talks so much about rest. There is rest for God's people. The reason that there are 7 days is on the seventh day, God rested and intends for us to enter into that rest as well. But this, Amos is addressing a sinful, self-indulgent rest, a disregard of other people, an indifference, an apathy, a laziness. And so there was prosperity that had led to self-indulgence rather than serving the needs of other people, the poor, and rather than having regard for them at all, and that are not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. So those at ease in Zion, Zion is the city of God. This would be Jerusalem, the people of God that he had blessed, that he had delivered from slavery in Egypt. There was no way they could have escaped from that. God had miraculously delivered them, brought them into a new place, done everything for them. And then we see this cycle of they forsook the Lord. They forsook their calling to be a blessing, a channel of blessing, to receive from God and to offer that to others. And they were not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. And Joseph can mean the other people of God, the people of Israel, the people of Judah. But we can think about this, may remind us of another place, the patriarch Joseph. In Genesis 37, Joseph and his brothers, Jacob had sent Joseph out to check on his brothers. He had a beautiful coat of many colors. There was a lot of favoritism there. And when he went out, the brothers saw him and they said, "Here comes that dreamer. Let's kill him and see what becomes of his dreams." But they decided, let's not kill him. Let's just throw him in this pit. And then we'll decide what to do. So they stripped that coat off of him and threw him in a pit. And then they sat down and ate lunch. While their brother's in a pit, they sat down and ate lunch. That's exactly what Amos is addressing. Those who are at ease, those who are thinking about, oh, well, I wonder what's for lunch today, and have no regard for someone in their proximity that they have access to serve and they don't. They're not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. It's unthinkable. Then some Ishmaelites came and they sold their brother into slavery. And God set him forth this motion, these plans. What they intended for evil, God worked for good, for their own deliverance, because God is that good. But Amos is addressing this moral decay in the society when people are ignoring the needs of others. There's no regard for them. In our gospel passage, Jesus is addressing the Pharisees who are the professional religious people. And they did a lot of good things. Even in Matthew 7, Jesus talks about this, that many will say to me on that day, "Lord, Lord, didn't we in your name prophesy and cast out demons and heal the sick?" And he'll say, "I never knew you." But this passage, he's addressing, Jesus is talking here. And he talks about a rich man clothed in purple and fine linen, feasted sumptuously, and at his gate, just outside the wall of his house, was a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores. Now it's interesting, in all of the parables that Jesus gives, this is the only place where anyone has a name. Lazarus, we know his name. There's a great humanizing effect whenever you know somebody's name. You know, it's one thing to think about those people over there or them when it's a label, kind of a category, but it's a different thing when you know their name. And here we have that Lazarus. And we see later, we see Lazarus dies and he's welcomed to the to Abraham, representing God's people who are in heaven. And so that's good news for us today. If you are in Christ, if you have repented of your sins, but have faith in Christ, God knows your name. Like he knows Lazarus's name. In heaven, your name is known. But the rich man, we don't get his name, but we see an example here of somebody who's using their wealth, the means that they have to pile up more and more luxury for themselves, because Lazarus, verse 21, desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. So he had crumbs, the rich man had crumbs that could have been more than enough to even feed Lazarus. It's unthinkable. He's at his gate, which means that the rich man, every time he went into town for business or to buy something else for his house, to do that new renovation or to hire people to come, he's walking past Lazarus multiple times a day. He knows Lazarus. And we don't know this rich man, but we do know that whenever he died, he is shocked with the reality that he is in Hades being in torment. Again, one of the reasons I love that we have a lectionary is that we have a rotation of texts that we read from the Old Testament, the New Testament, the Gospel, the Psalms. If most of us were picking what to read, we might not go here on a Sunday morning. In this story, we might think, you know, if Jesus had a PR guy, he would probably say, I don't know about this one, Jesus. But this is Jesus talking. And Jesus is the one who says he was in Hades being in torment. He lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, asked for mercy to send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water to cool his tongue, for he was in anguish. So that's what we see, that he was shocked that he's in Hades and he's just looking for any kind of relief. And there's something for us to take note of here from Amos and from the gospel passage. In times of prosperity, we have to beware, because we can be fixated or just obsessed with trivial things, with luxuries, with things that are of no eternal value, because we have enough. And we're thinking, well, what else might I want to add to the other stuff that I have, or experiences, or whatever it is? It's any kind of self-serving. When our needs are met, God intended for that to be a prompt to go out and give to others, to be so radically changed by the fact that God has loved us, forgiven us in Christ, that that would compel us and move us out toward others and meeting their needs. But there's also a danger of just taking those good things and saying, well, I'd like maybe just a little bit more. And the rich man was shocked to find, you know, that YOLO, you only live once. Turns out you don't. Turns out you live for eternity. And that was a great shock. We sometimes use that kind of thinking, well, you only live once, you're only young once, as a justification for living any way that we want to now, or spending things on ourselves now. And so when the rich man experiences this reality that he is in Hades, he is separated from the life of God, he is in torment, according to Jesus, he asked Abraham, "Would you please go to my brothers and tell them you don't only live once?" They need to be awakened to this reality because things are so good in their life, they don't even think about it. They're just fixated with the here and the now, and they're comfortable, and they need somebody to awaken them to the reality of eternal things. We see as well that verse 26, there is a chasm that's been fixed in order that those who would pass from here to you are not able, and none may cross from there to us. So that's why he's pleading. Well, my brothers are, they're just like me. I know what they're doing right now. After the funeral's over or whatever, they're going to be right back at it, and they're going to have no regard for the new guy, the new Lazarus, whoever's going to move into town. They're not going to care about people who are in need. So if you would go to him, though, send Abraham or send Lazarus, send somebody from the dead, and that would awaken them. Abraham said, even if somebody came back from the dead, it would not be enough to convince them. If somebody loves money and comfort more than they love other people, nothing can shake them from that kind of trap that they are in. And there's this gulf between these two places. In other words, the bed that we make in this life, we sleep in forever. And throughout all of Jesus's preaching, he holds forth that there's two and only two possibilities for human existence: everlasting happiness in the presence of God, or everlasting torment in the absence of God. This isn't my idea. This is Jesus. There's another passage that's much like this one. In Matthew 25, where he commends those who spent themselves serving those who were, he said, I was hungry and you fed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was in prison and you visited me. And they're like, Lord, when did we ever do that? He said, whenever you've done it to the least of these, you've done it to me. But then to the wicked, to those who did not do those things, who didn't spend themselves for others, feeding the hungry, clothing the naked, visiting those in prison, he said, you did not do it to me. And he said, the wicked will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. So there's two possibilities of life with God or life away from God, as we see here in the rich man and Lazarus. Another way of seeing this is the life with God is a life of rich community. Lazarus is there and known, and he's there with Abraham, who was a man of faith in God. He is with the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, who are together in great unity of fellowship. And then the rich man is in a place of isolation. And we see that even in his life, he had set up more and more isolation. He had set up a fence around his house to keep Lazarus out. He wanted to use what good he had to keep others away from him so that they could not infringe on him. Self-indulgent isolation was the trajectory of his life. So there's fruit. There is a result of life with God. It's going to compel us toward other people. If we are receiving life from him, experiencing fellowship with him, with the Father, we come through the Son because he died on the cross for our sins, which means we are going to forsake those things. There's going to be a change in us. We're going to walk in light and in fellowship with him. We'll have his Spirit dwelling in us. This is what will happen for those who have life with God. They'll just go into greater fellowship with the Father and the Son and through the Spirit for all of eternity. It is a rich and glorious thing. But the issue that Jesus is zeroing in on here is money. With this rich man. And that's a trap. It's a key trap that all of us need to pay attention to. But there could be any other number of traps. It's a way of anything we trust in or we look to secure our good apart from God. That was the rich man's problem. He was looking to money to be able to protect him from others, to be able to pile up the benefits that he could achieve and receive now. But we see from this passage too that money does no good on your deathbed. And it's crazy how much time we spend thinking about it in this life. And it is such a temporary thing. But another thing this passage teaches us is that how we handle the possession of money now is a test run for where we ultimately place our trust. We can demonstrate with how we use money what we ultimately believe will secure our good. If we believe that's money, then we're going to be like the rich man. We're going to pile it up so that we can isolate ourselves from others, from risks. Or if you use it in service to others, then that's a demonstration that your heart has been changed. You recognize everything good you've received is a gift. 1 Corinthians 4:7, what do you have that you did not receive? That changes the posture of your heart to where you're willing to be spent in service to others. Now, I'm not saying here that you can buy a spot in heaven. But Jesus is addressing Pharisees who love money. Back in verse 14 of this same chapter, the Pharisees who were lovers of money heard all these things and ridiculed him. And then they got in this discussion about the law and the prophets. Now, it's interesting. Jesus never says that you can't have money. Abraham was a wealthy man. Like his per capita was comparable to nations around him. Job was a wealthy man, and God greatly blessed him. And we read from Job as well that he was spending himself for the fatherless, for the poor. That was who he was. He was God himself, so there's no one like him on earth. Zacchaeus, we read about him later on in Luke. He was a rich man, Luke says. But whenever Jesus came to his house, it doesn't even tell us what conversation they had, but Jesus comes into his house and something changes in him. And he says, half of my goods I give away, and I've defrauded anybody, I'll give it back 4 times. And Jesus said, today salvation has come to this house. Because money was no longer the central thing, the defining thing, the ultimate good that Zacchaeus was trusting in. But a different conversation with the rich young ruler who came to him. And he said, you know, one thing you lack, you need to sell everything and give it away and follow me. But he didn't say that to Zacchaeus because he knew with Zacchaeus, money had moved from that central place in his heart. And now he's one who's going to be able to be trusted with money because he's going to use it as a tool to serve purposes of God, to serve people who are in need, not to serve his own self-indulgence. So, it's interesting that there's not a specific amount, not a specific percentage that we're given here as a prescription, but the expectation that is that our needs have to be served. We have food, shelter, maybe even growing investments so that you can give more generously. But the question is, do you love money and your own comfort, what money can provide for you, more than you love other people? More than you care about and are concerned for other people. If so, you'll know it because you're going to use your money to isolate and insulate yourself from other people. But in an instant, the rich man, he saw how futile it was to trust in money in that way. And we can be too preoccupied with what is trivial. All of us, you know, can be this way. And the rich man, if he could ask us a question today, it would be, you know, what if you died today, your relationship with money, would it be something that you would be embarrassed by? Or could you say with confidence, oh, yeah, I saw money as a tool to serve the needs of our households, but also to serve needs, to advance the kingdom, to help meet immediate needs, to relieve suffering in Jesus' name? We can be so preoccupied with things that are trivial. And even not only people who have a lot of money, but even people who don't have a lot of money. The idea of minimalism, that can be a risk as well. But that people who want to just reduce what they have, we can be just as much at risk of being obsessed with and preoccupied with money. So the point here is our thoughts and our affections of money, are they shaped by God or are they shaped by the world? Because the world views money radically differently than God does. God sees it as a tool. It's not a savior. It's not our security. It's not our future. It's not our hope. God is all of those things. And so this rich man, he pleads with someone that someone could go to his brothers. And Abraham says, even if someone rose from the dead, other people would not believe it if they love money more than they love other people, if they love their own position more than they love others. It's a foreshadowing of what we know is going to happen, because Jesus is going to rise from the dead. And people will explain that away if they love money and what it can afford them, because it would be too radically, it would be too costly to actually embrace the one who has risen from the dead. It would infringe on our lifestyle. It would infringe on the bottom line. And so he said, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear from them. So what is it that Moses and the prophets have said? Well, we repeat it as Jesus summarized it every Sunday. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's how Jesus summarized Moses, the law. That's it. Love God and love people. Because when you come to God, God who is gracious, full of compassion, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, he is going to send you to other people to love as you've been loved and to give as you've been given. So that's Moses and the word of the prophets. We can just, there's a lot we could pick from, but just from today's text, woe to those who are at ease but are not grieved over the ruin of Joseph, over their neighbors, the one at their gate, the one at their doorstep that they just overlook. And then we have the word of the apostles, who were witnesses of the resurrection. Julie read this for us. Paul is writing to people who are, verse 17, as for the rich in this present age, so people who have means, and we've got to stop there for a second. If we hear that term rich, I've never met anybody who considers themselves rich. That's some other category, right? Because we can always look around and find somebody else at a different category. Or if you can't do that too closely, you can at least look on the news and find somebody who's at a different category. Nobody thinks themselves rich. But if you have clean water, if you have access to an emergency room, McDonald's, if you have a little bit of money, we are rich in this room. We have to understand that we are those, we have more than our immediate needs provided for. We are those who are wealthy. And so when we hear this is the Apostle Paul talking. As for the rich in this present age, right here, charge them not to be haughty or to set their hope on the uncertainty of riches. So we have wealth. What should we do with it? Don't be proud. That is one of the most deceitful things about riches. It makes us want to feel better than other people. I made better decisions than they did because look at what I have. Well, I was smarter than them. I didn't waste this or that. There's such a tendency to be proud. That's what money can feed, this idea of I'm doing better than them. So not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches. In Proverbs, we read, cast but a glance at riches and they will sprout wings and fly off to the sky. We've seen that in investments or in housing prices or during COVID or whatever else it may be. So don't set your hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. So again, we're receiving from God with one hand, and with the other, sharing. So God provides richly, and we receive those things with thanks. The book of Ecclesiastes, that's one of the big things it's about, is how we receive from God. How do we think about what he has given to us as stewards? We receive from him with one hand, and we're giving with the other. The problem with Israel that Amos is addressing is that they're receiving and trying to hold on with both hands. And meanwhile, there are people who are suffering that are within their reach, and they are not extending their hands. Same with the rich man and Lazarus. So, not to put their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. Without guilt, freely you have received, freely give. God is a joyful giver. God loves a joyful giver. We read that in 1 Corinthians. Why? Because he is a joyful giver. He makes the rain to fall on those who acknowledge him, as well as those who deny that he even exists. He is a giver. God so loves the world that he gave. God is a giver. And so when we are receiving from him with thanks, we do so and we enjoy it. That honors him. If you give a child a gift on their birthday or at Christmas and they light up, that honors you as the gift giver. One of the ways we honor God is with thanks, receiving the good things from him and enjoying them with thanks to him. So, verse 18, what are we to do, those of us who are wealthy? They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, that they may take hold of that which is truly life. And we may hear in Paul here the words of Jesus in Matthew 6, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. You can help prepare your heart for heaven by sending it ahead, by investing in these things that cannot be taken from you. Laying up treasure, purses that don't grow old, heavenly treasure that does not fail. So, what Paul is describing more than anything is a heart posture that is leaning forward. It is attentive to the needs of others, and it is ready and eager to share, especially with those who are at our gate, those who are in our immediate proximity that we have means to serve, that we are able to help. He's saying that our hands are not big enough to hold on to two things, to both God and money. So hold on to the vital thing. Trust in God who richly provides us with all these things. And that'll be demonstrated by how you use what he's given to you. Not piled up for yourself and your own comfort, but in a forward-leaning posture toward others, eager to help, seeing the Lazarus by our gate. So going back to our gospel passage, if that rich man could return from Hades and speak to us today, I think he would tell us three things. First of all, wake up to the reality of eternity. He would want to shake us free from all the trivial things that are on our minds and help us to realize that there is life with God in community with him, in fellowship with him, and there is life apart from God, which is miserable. He would want to awaken us to that reality and say, how are you spending yourself? Are you believing what he has said to you in the law, the prophets, which pointed to Jesus? And Jesus came and he said, come to me, all you who are labor and are heavy. I will give you rest. He wants to comfort us. This was written to stir up and to make uncomfortable the Pharisees in order that they might repent and come to him by faith and find peace and find life in him. So he would tell us to wake up to the reality of eternal life. We don't have the option of just ceasing to exist, according to Jesus. There's the life with God, greater and greater fellowship and joy, and there's the life apart from God, which is miserable. Secondly, he would tell us, wake up to the needs of people around you. Are you aware of the Lazarus at your gate? Or have you become accustomed to justifying and saying, well, there's probably some, if I gave them money, it would be misused, so I'm not going to get involved there. Or we can justify these things and build up higher and higher walls around ourselves till nothing can penetrate it. So he would say, wake up to the reality of other people's needs. If you have life with God, which he thought he did, he called Abraham his father, right? He's a Jewish guy. He thought he had life with God. If you have life with God, it is going to move you toward others. And third, I think he would ask us, how are you being spent? The money that you have, how are you using it? As a steward or as an owner? Your time, the things that you have at your possession? Are you forward leaning with what you have been given? Do you know that you've been blessed to be a blessing? Because those things are indicators that your heart has been changed by life with God. So let's listen well to the disturbing message of the prophets and Jesus and the apostles that we might come and find rest in Him. So, Father, we pray that your word would do its work in our hearts this morning. And if there's anything in them that needs to be confessed and forsaken, that you would help us to do that. We know, Lord, we can be blinded by the world's view of money, by our own self-deceit. So we need you, Lord, through your word and your spirit illuminating it in our hearts to work, that we might be free and experience the kind of life in God, even today, not just ultimately, but today, Lord. So would you do your work among us that we might be free and walk in fellowship with your son, Jesus. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.